25th day of the trial of a former US officer charged with the murder of African-American George Floyd features a devastating footage and an emotional testimony. Campaigners slam as a whitewash a British government report on racial disparities that denies the existence of institutional racism in the UK. Also coming up, the United Nations warns of a civil war in Myanmar amid continued deadly crackdown on protests against the military coup. World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Now, top story this hour, new footage is displayed during the third day of a trial of a former Minneapolis officer charged with the murder of George Floyd, which shows the black man pleading for mercy.
Man in the car.
I'm not a bad guy.
The video was captured by an officer's body-worn camera who was trying to apprehend Floyd. The footage was shown while prosecutors were questioning eyewitnesses. The witnesses included a cashier who received a counterfeit $20 bill from Floyd, an event that prompted the officers to make the arrest. The cashier said he believed Floyd didn't know the bill was fake. The harrowing videos caused one witness to break down in tears during his testimony.
A bad guy, man.
Get in the car.
I'm not a bad guy.
I feel helpless with the phone running out of his mouth.
The witness was reacting to footage that showed Floyd calling for his mother. The former policeman on trial is Derek Chauvin, who kneeled on Floyd's neck for just shy of 9 minutes. He's charged with manslaughter and murder charges. The black man's death sent shockwaves across the U.S., provoking an outcry against racial injustice in the country. U.S. civil rights activist Life Malcolm joined us earlier. He believes George Floyd's murder trial can never be a remedy for African Americans who have been the main victim of police brutality and racism in America.
Right now, the government has to respond by using Derek Chauvin as some kind of scapegoat. But we know, African people and other people who stand on the side of oppressed people know that there's nothing that the government can't do to Derek Chauvin, even if they do find him guilty, that is going to rectify and remedy the oppression that African people have endured in this country. George Floyd's murder on May 25th of 2020 is just one example of the brutality that African people in this country face all the time. And make no mistake about it, the only reason why this is a big media scandal is not because the white people in the form of the police killed, white power in the form of the police killed an African. It's because he got caught on camera. And so he has to pay for George, Derek Chauvin has to pay for being sloppy enough to get caught doing this type of thing that white power does to African people in this country all the time. So they're going to try to use him as a scapegoat, but there's no remedy other than overturning the colonial oppression that we have in this country. It's going to take African people to do it. The United States government cannot redeem itself.
The U.S. Department of Justice has opened the probe into allegations of sexual misconduct against a Florida Republican lawmaker. House Representative Matt Gaetz stands accused of having had a sexual relationship with a minor. Gaetz, an avid supporter of former U.S. President Donald Trump, has dismissed the allegations, calling them plans to extort him and his family. Although no charges have been brought against him as of yet, House Democrats have called for Gaetz's removal from the Judiciary Committee. The probe is part of a wider investigation into sex trafficking against another Florida politician, Joel Greenberg. Brazil has reported nearly 3,900 daily coronavirus deaths, setting another record for virus fatalities. The figure takes the overall tally to more than 321,000. The health ministry said more than 90,000 cases were also registered in the span of 24 hours. The official tally of infections in the Latin American country has crossed 12.7 million. Brazil recorded more than 66,500 fatalities in March, the country's deadliest month yet in the pandemic. The Latin American country is the second worst hit nation in the world after the United States in terms of both deaths and infections. Elsewhere, British rights activists describe as a whitewash a much anticipated government report on inequality that denies the existence of institutional racism in the UK. The report says racism persists in Britain, but the country is not institutionally racist. The document concludes the UK could be regarded as a model for other white majority countries, but campaigners argue that the report has ignored broad-based evidence, pointing to pervasive structural racism. Critics say the report does not account for various measures of racial inequality, from higher rates of imprisonment to poverty and mortality rates for ethnic minorities. The government commission that drew up the report was created in the wake of Black Lives Matter protests last year. The protests followed the police killing of African-American George Floyd. Masoud Chedjara with the Islamic Human Rights Commission says institutional racism is becoming more and more pervasive in the UK.
It really is a whitewash. I mean, the fact of the matter is, we know that racism has become really institutionalized when it's denied on this sort of level by those who are appointed by the government to sort of highlight and expose the level of racism. Now, to do this at such a time, it really is it's totally unacceptable. The reality is that you look at the sort of the legal system, more people from the black and ethnic minority get arrested for the same charges or same accusations that the white will not get arrested. Then they get more of, when they go to court, they're more likely to find guilty, and they're more likely to be imprisonment, which result in criminalization of the black and ethnic minority. You look at the stop and search, again, it really is, the evidence is very clear that disproportionality is extremely alarming. And, you know, look at employment, housing, in every level, there is institutional racism. And unfortunately, it's not getting better, it's getting much worse.
Now, Muslim women across Europe are finding life more difficult amidst growing Islamophobia. Switzerland is the most recent country on the continent to ban the niqab, forcing women, Muslim women, to give up a key aspect of their faith. What impact does this state-backed anti-Islam law have on women's lives? Robert Carter is following this one up for us.
The European-wide Islamophobia epidemic has shown little sign of curbing as more countries join the criticised burqa ban. Swiss Muslims have been the latest to feel the effects of hate after a referendum passed banning all face coverings in public spaces.
Being free is to be able to show our face, respect women's dignity, have our own identity, and therefore I do not understand the discourse of people who want to imprison women behind this veil.
Following the ban, I reached out to Zainab, a German national who travels regularly to Switzerland, and asked how the ban has impacted her.
This ban makes me really sad and angry because it's the second article here in the federal constitution against the Islam. I think we have to understand that it's not against the niqab or against the minaret. It's against the global Islam. It's just an Islamophobia act. And I think they are not finished. They are looking for the next step.
The ban isn't the first anti-Islam move adopted by the Swiss, as I found out after speaking to the Islamic Central Council of Switzerland.
I just can confirm you, I mean, Swiss chocolate is great. Even we Muslims, we love it. And Toblerone is now even halal, so it's a great thing, yeah? In terms of Islamophobia, this is less great, yes, indeed. Actually, we are indeed suffering since 2009, when this first referendum came up against the minarets, which has been indeed banned with 57.3% of the Swiss population voting yes for this ban. We are constantly, during the last 10 years as a community, have been attacked by the media, have been the target of certain stereotypes.
Local campaigners and activists have vowed to fight back against the ban, However, the global Muslim attention fixed elsewhere, the defenders of Islam in Switzerland have yet to receive the support they deserve.
The reasons behind enforcing the ban vary from country to country, with some claiming it's a security threat, while others simply say that it contradicts Western ideals. Now, whatever the excuse, the traumatizing effect that the ban has on devout Muslim women has been made clear by those who suffer from its enforcement. Robert Carter, London.
The United Nations has warned of a civil war and imminent bloodbath in Myanmar as the military crackdown on anti-coup protesters has left more than 500 people dead since February. UN envoy for Myanmar, Christine Sherina Bergener, called on the Security Council to use all available tools to take collective action and prevent a multidimensional catastrophe. Bergener also said she remained open to dialogue with Myanmar's military junta, warning that the situation will only worsen if the UN waits for when they, the junta, are ready to talk. Myanmar has been the scene of demonstrations since the military toppled and detained elected leader Aung San Suu Kyi. The army said the November 2020 elections won by Suu Kyi's party were fraudulent. Press TV's YouTube accounts have once again been blocked by Google without any prior notice. During our news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests.
Welcome everyone to the news review program, where we get in depth in one of the day's top stories. Let's go. Now, U.S. Tech giant Google has once again blocked Press TV's YouTube accounts. Google did so late Tuesday without prior notice to the Iranian news channel. Google has cited violations of community guidelines for its move. Now, this is the seventh time that YouTube has targeted Press TV. Last time was just in September. Last week, Facebook also permanently shut down Press TV's page. The Iranian news outlet has repeatedly fallen victim to censorship on other social media platforms as well, including Twitter and Instagram. Press TV says the moves are hostile and will not prevent it from telling the truth about world developments. Joining us now is Keith Preston, editor at AttackTheSystem.com out of Richmond, and Angelo John Gage, activist and author, joining us out of New Jersey. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess, Keith, we'll start there with you. Your thoughts on this latest censorship and its censorship in general.
Well, it's not surprising that Google would target Press TV because, as we know from observing the actions of the larger tech giants in the United States, not just Google, but also Facebook and Twitter and a number of others, we've seen that these outlets have become increasingly censorious in recent times. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. I think, number one, some of these companies are actually being pressured by the intelligence services and the national security apparatus of the United States to impose censorship on alternative political points of view, whether from outside the United States or from inside the United States. And in particular, points of view that are critical of many U.S. actions around the world. So I think that's one critical issue. But I also think the fact that the tech companies themselves are trying to exercise control over what kind of information can be viewed and can be dispensed. What I see happening in the United States is that there's a shifting power dynamic going on where within the ranks of the American elite, within the ranks of the ruling class, we see that these tech giants and these newer, more high-tech industries, media-related companies, social media-related companies, are becoming among the most powerful forces in American politics and in American economics. In fact, they're starting to supersede some of the more traditional ruling class or capitalist class interest in the United States. Recently, it was revealed that the largest lobbies in corporate lobbies in Washington are now Facebook and Amazon, two tech giants. So these companies are really the modern version of the robber barons from the 19th century. Guys like Mark Zuckerberg, Jack Dorsey, Jeff Bezos, the owners of Google, all of these companies are the modern version of Standard Oil and Carnegie Steel and all of these leading capitalist class interests from the 19th and 20th century. We're seeing a historical repeat here. And these elements all want to control access to information as well, in particular access to information that is critical of them and their own influence in the economy and in the world as well. So we see a type of partnership between the national security state and the tech oligarchs to restrict access to information.
Thank you, there, Keith. And Angelo, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Now, Angelo, if you could, your thoughts, please, on what we do here at Press TV that's so damning and so hardcore, that it warrants, censorship by media, social media platforms there in the States.
Well, you're telling the truth to the world, and of course, the West doesn't want you to tell that to the people in the West. And as Keith mentioned, you know, all these people getting involved with it, these tech giants, national security. I also want to mention the ADL, SPLC, these other Zionist lobby organizations. They want to censor people as well. As you know, Susan Wojcicki and others, they're very loyal to Israeli causes, and they want to censor people, especially people from Iran, telling America, hey, look, there's more to the story other than this is your greatest ally and you must do everything to protect Israel. So these tech giants are all in bed with Zionists. Clearly, the ADL's bragged about deplatforming Donald Trump even. I mean, it's not hidden from anybody how powerful they're getting. As Keith mentioned, these companies are getting extremely powerful. They're data mining everyone. They're basically spying on all of us, selling our information to corporations, making money on us, tracking us. It's incredibly scary, actually. And as he mentioned, the information they're gathering, they are becoming so powerful. They control the information, and also they control our perception of reality by doing so. So, you know, getting your sense, so many activists have been censored. Yesterday I was looking at my links that he used to save to, you know, certain videos. 99% of them were removed. That's how much censorship is going on. Just deleting accounts, banning people, claiming they violated terms of service with no explanation whatsoever. What did Press TV violate? What did you guys say that harmed the community? Told the truth. That's what you did.
And Keith, what's the dangers involved here? What's the slippery slope when you have that much power, would you get to control the narrative yourself?
Well, one thing that the internet has done is provided an outlet for alternative points of view. For those of us who grew up in the United States as it was in the pre-internet era, we remember when there were only a handful of networks, all of them controlled by the corporate media. And what's happened is that the internet has allowed for voices like Press TV, Telesur, Russia Today, The Intercept, and many, many others to be heard in a way that they wouldn't have been in the past. And the power elite in the United States are afraid of this. They don't want any of these alternative points of view to be heard. They want to be able to control the narrative, and they're looking for ways to control access to information. Because of the First Amendment in the United States, they can't simply ban platforms like this outright, so they use they essentially try to farm out censorship to the private sector. They outsource it. And, of course, the private sector is usually happy to comply, as we've been talking about. And they do it through all sorts of tricks, if you will, like claiming someone has violated their terms of service agreement, which are completely arbitrary. I mean, it's people are kicked off of social media and off of internet platforms for all kinds of reasons. I myself have been banned from multiple social media platforms, often without notice or explanation. So it's simply about trying to silence oppositional voices. There's really nothing more to it than that.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us. Pleasure to have you both on. Do stay safe. Mr. Keith Preston there joining us out of Richmond, and Angelo John Gage there joining us out of New Jersey. That's a wrap for this segment of News Review Program. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
The Secretary General of the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah, has called on Saudi Arabia to end its war on Yemen, which has left thousands of civilians dead and most of the impoverished nation's infrastructure in ruin. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Warning that millions of children in Yemen remain at risk of death, injury, starvation, or disease. Save the Children detailed how the war is growing deadlier for young Yemenis, says Jessica Corbett Ryder in an article published under the heading, Quarter of Civilian Casualties from U.S.-backed Saudi-led War in Yemen Were Children. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. As the Saudi-led U.S.-backed coalition intensified air raids in Yemen, despite concerns about exacerbating what United Nations experts already call the world's worst humanitarian crisis, an international nonprofit revealed recently that from 2018 to 2020, children made up nearly a quarter of the war's confirmed civilian casualties. Warning that millions of children in Yemen remain at risk of death, injury, starvation, or disease, Save the Children detailed how the war is growing deadlier from young Yemenis. According to the London-based group, over a three-year period, there were 2,341 confirmed child casualties, meaning both injuries and deaths, though the actual number is likely to be much higher. One of the said children is 8 years old, Omar from Taiz, who was injured in artillery shelling that killed his older brother. Omar, whose doctor says he will fully recover and be able to walk again within 6 weeks, recalled, I was on my way home with a friend, and I wanted to go find my brother when the artillery shell hit us. I was paralyzed for a moment. I was looking for my brother, but I saw an old man on the ground. Then someone on a motorbike picked me up and took me to the hospital. I want toys to be able to play, but I don't want any shelling, the child added, whose name was changed to protect his identity. His mother said, I want the world to alleviate the suffering of the children in Taiz. I wonder why a shell should kill a child who is just playing. This is the biggest crime. It destroys the lives of mothers and children. Omar keeps telling me he hopes there will be another explosion so he can play again with his brother in heaven. Yemeni children have been living through a horrific and endless nightmare for 6 years now, declared Kabir Shober, Save the Children Yemen country director. Children continue to be killed and injured on a near daily basis. They go to bed hungry, see people starving to death, and miss out on school. Jobert explained that every day children risk death or injury if they venture outside and get caught up in the frequent shelling and bombing of places where they should feel safe, homes, schools, hospitals, and marketplaces. All parties to the conflict must fully implement a ceasefire as soon as possible, he said. The ceasefire should be used to work towards a sustainable peace and a political solution to this war. It's the only way to truly end this humanitarian catastrophe. Save the Children's new figures came as Matana for Human Rights released a report on U.S. drone strikes and other attacks on Yemen between January 2017 and January 2019, which killed at least 38 Yemeni civilians, including 13 children. bolstering calls for working toward peace, UN agencies warned in February that nearly 2.3 million Yemeni children under age 5 are projected to suffer from acute malnutrition this year, and 400,000 could die if they do not receive urgent treatment. The Saudi-led bombing of Yemen began in March 2015. The war has killed about 130,000 people, including 12,000 civilians, according to Deutsche Welle. Al Jazeera reported recently that the coalition has recently carried out dozens of air raids on revolutionary targets, including the Salif Grains port and living quarters of a food production company. The Ministry of Commerce and Industry said that attacking the port of Salif on the Red Sea, officially a neutral zone under 2018 UN-brokered Stockholm Agreement, was part of economic warfare against the Yemeni people. Gabriela Wyman, Global Humanitarian Director for Save the Children, warned recently that without urgent action, the humanitarian situation, already the worst in the world, is set to deteriorate further, with the very risk of famine, mass civilian casualties, and total collapse of basic services. This is a man-made disaster resulting from a conflict that is being waged with near complete disregard for the well-being and safety of civilian population, she said. Almost every day we hear of children and the families caught up in the fighting, often paying with their lives. If the UN's predictions are correct, the worst famine in decades could kill hundreds of thousands of children. We must do everything we can to prevent this from happening, she added.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and let us start the day with a thought-provoking statement from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, regarding God's promise of the advent of Imam Mahdi. Await for the reappearance and do not despair of divine mercy, because the best deed in the eyes of Allah, the Great and the Mighty, is to wait for the reappearance. It is the duty of those who are believers.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the scholar of this program is Mrs. Razia Shamili.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Peace and blessings of Allah upon you and your families. I hope you are listening to this episode with so much positive energy.
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much.
Yeah, I'm Farmaya Masumi, and with me, my wife, Razia Batul Najafi. Inshallah, again, we are going to share with you a beautiful, very, very fruitful hadith from the Lady Fatimatu Zahra, Salamullah Alayha. So please stay tuned with us and listen carefully, because I know it is a very interesting hadith.
Yeah.
Razia, can you start the beautiful hadith of Fatimatu Zahra, Salamullah Alayha? I know whenever you take the holy name of Fatimatu Zahra, it brings how much peace and how much happiness and how much hope in your face. I have been witnessing during past, 20-25 years.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, because this is the power of our Lady, Lady of Nur and Light. And definitely we all have this very different kind of feelings about her, alhamdulillah.
Let me mention that our dear listeners are listening to Muslim Lady from IRIB English Radio.
Definitely. Lady Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha, she says, حُبِّبَ إِلَيَّ مِن دُنْيَاكُمْ ثَلَاثُ. In this world, everyone has some choices, selection.
Yeah.
Today we are going to talk about the selections of Lady of Heaven. You know, like if someone is very successful, we love to know why. What is the secret of your success, The secret, the very, very essential secrets of Lady Fatima Zahra's life is that
before you mention the likes, just I want to mention that nowadays in this material world, everybody chooses different things. For example, somebody wants to have a beautiful house, somebody wants to have a beautiful luxury car, somebody wants to have a beautiful, dresses, or beautiful, relationship, or beautiful, for example, any vehicle, any material things. mostly material things come in their mind.
Exactly.
But look at the choices of the Fatimatu Zahra Salaam alayha.
Amazing point.
The lady of life.
Ya hubbiba ilaykum min dunyakum thalas. I have chosen three very balanced, very moderation, very amazing selection. Yeah, definitely in this world of ours, there are three things which have engaged me quite a lot. That is the saying of Lady Fatima Zahra, Salamullah Alayha. She's saying, you know, my day, my night, I spend with these amazing three things. Number one, recitation of Holy Quran. Wow. Number two, النظر في وجه رسول الله, and number three, الإنفاق في سبيل الله, like looking at the beautiful face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and having charity in the way of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala.
Wow.
So look at the balance. Number one is Allah, yeah, Allah,
yeah.
Allah. Number two is the medium,
Rasulullah,
and number three, the creation.
Creation,
yeah, which is the, you know, infaq and charity.
How beautifully she has presented. She has given us this choice, you know. So again, we will talk about each and every of these three things. So let's start from the first one, you know. What does Fatimatu Zahra Salamullah Alayha say? Firstly, what should we do?
At-tilawatu fi kitabillah. Even looking at the book of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is sawab, it has reward. So today
Why it has reward? Why we should look at the Holy Quran? Because nowadays young people, they say, why we should recite Quran? We do not understand.
Yeah.
We should look at the Holy Quran. We have recited once. That's it, finish. So again, why should always we should keep looking at it? Why should we keep reciting it? Why should we try a lot to, you know, recite this Holy Quran?
Yeah, first of all, this is not an ordinary book. You know,
definitely.
You know, you can't say, because I don't understand Chinese, so if I just read it out, what is the benefit? You know, this is not a paper, it's not a book, it's alive. Number one, you know, usually we don't ponder, this is the live miracle of Allah, and this is a reflection of the, you know, light of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. Sometimes when I just open up the book of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, I feel, you know, how much I have to be grateful to Allah that, you know, look at myself. I'm flesh and blood and bones, and I'm nothing. But look at my weakness, but look at the power of the wordings of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. And I'm able to pronounce, to understand, to keep in my heart the nur of the ayat and verses of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. You know, Allah made me in that level, you know, that I'm able to connect to him by his amazing wordings. Yeah, like, therefore we say, inna anzalnahu, anzalna. Yeah. I'm keep repeating it because we have to know anzalna, because Suratul Qadr, chapter Qadr, is the batin, the inner meaning of chapter Qadr. Laylatul Qadr is Fatimatu Zahra Salamullahi Alayha. So we have to understand inna anzalna means, again, this is a beautiful blessing of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. It's the ihsan of Allah that Allah made it, you know, sent it down, means made it very simple. Yeah, he simplified it from those old anwar, and I don't know which kind of worlds are there and power. Like we cannot see to the sunshine, sun itself directly. Like our eyes are not capable. It doesn't mean sun has any fault. No, fault, weakness is here. So we need some kind of, you know, tool.
Mediation.
By which exactly. Yeah. We can't see directly. We need, we can see indirectly.
Through sunglasses,
exactly.
Through any piece of paper.
The same way, somehow we can understand that, how it is possible to connect with the wordings of Allah Tabarakota, the message of Allah, the light of Allah, you know. So Allah is addressing us directly.
Yeah,
it's unbelievable.
Yeah.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
As you mentioned the example of sun, so another point came in my mind right now that by reciting Holy Quran, by reading it, by looking at it, you are not favoring to Quran. You are not doing any ihsan to Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, sometimes people, they say, oh, I have finished this whole Quran. I have daily, I recite. And they say in such a way that they are doing any favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to favor to the Holy Quran. No, it's totally opposite. You are taking the benefits from its benefits. Like we can give the example of sun, you know. If you take a little bit sun and say that that's it, that's enough, I don't need sun anymore. Is it possible?
No.
Because sun is there and sun is showering its benefits for all the universe, all the world, all the people of the world, and they need it for each and every second. You know, it's not like just you go in the sunshine and take the sun bath for 10, 20 minutes and that's it. No. Sun is a very, very necessary thing in this system of universe. So likewise, Quran is there. Quran is there for guiding the human being towards Allah, towards Akhirah, towards the perfection. It is there, so it is up to us that how much benefit we take from it, how much we are intellectual, how much we are smart that, you know, we collect the benefits of the Holy Quran and utilize in our daily life.
Yeah, amazing. So I'm going to just give some tips to Muslim ladies, because I know everyone is saying nowadays, how can we cope between house chore and our jobs and kids and, you know, so many other responsibilities with recitation of Quran. Sometimes when I'm telling them that, you know, this surah has so much reward. Like, for example, Lady Fatma Zahra Salamu Alaiha, she used to say Surah Waqia and Surah Rahman. You know, she's recommended a lot. And also, whenever I recite Surah Yasin, I feel that connection to Bibi Fatma Zahra Salamu Alaiha, because I know that Yasin means Rasulullah, and how much she was close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So just imagine when you're reciting Surah Yasin, just imagine that Bibi is also reciting, you know, like just remember her and connect to her. So how I can recite so many surahs, you know, in my daily life. So the tips we can learn from, again, amazing seerah and character of Lady Fatma Zahra Salamullah Alayha. Like, she used to do three things, for example, in one time. She's reciting Quran, she's cleaning the house, and she's feeding her son, you know, three works all together. So yeah, and the way she used to teach Lady Fizza Salamullah Alayha, her helper, it doesn't mean she would have a, you know,
special
a class. Yeah,
and
always
teach her? No.
Exactly. She was teaching her while household chores.
Hazrat Fizza was witnessing that during house chores she would recite Holy Quran.
Because
by
we are not seeing ourselves.
She became the mutakallima bil Quran.
Exactly.
The lady
And the witnesses are like Salman Farsi, you know, the very, very
great companion
of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because he says, when I came once, you know, I was hearing the ayah, and even he said the ayah was about that, you know, everything in this dunya will perish. The only thing which will remain is Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. She was reciting this ayah, and the Imam Hassan alayhi salam, he was in her lap, and then and she was, you know, working
house chores.
Wow, time management.
Hadith. Inshallah, we will talk in details about this, about the relationship the Lady of Light, Fatima Tuzahra, salamullah alayha, had with the Holy Quran, with you know, the Creator,
inshallah,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
talk, yeah,
in our next episode. And we have to end here. Dear listeners, you are listening to IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we will meet you soon in our next episode. Until then, fi amanillah.
Who is the love one?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history, just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Only a few months after the Persian Gulf War, Abir was born into a poor family in Iraq amid the destruction left from the conflict. Her father Qasim was the guard of a date garden, and her mother Fakhriya, a housewife. Abir had two younger brothers, Muhammad and Ahmad. She also had a sister. Her name was Hadil, the youngest member of the family. She spent her days helping her mother with the housework. The area they lived in was not safe, though. As a result, her parents would not allow her to go to school. But something happened that was a glimmer of hope for little Abir. U.S. forces set up a checkpoint close to Abir and her family's house. This promised improved security. It also meant a safer commute for them. But Abir's mother was feeling more worried than ever before. One day, American soldiers came to inspect their house. Stephen Green, one of the soldiers, ran his finger down Abir's cheek. That scared her a lot, and she ran away.
is it true that Abir, what appears to be her age 14 years old now, had already told her mother that she was afraid of the soldiers, that they were making advances to her at the checkpoint?
Indeed, I have been told by this relative that Abir expressed her concern to her mother about 10 days ago.
Stephen Green dropped out of school when he was 19. Later, he joined the army after he got his diploma through distant learning. Enrolling in the army was an easy decision, he said, which for him meant doing one's duty to protect the country. He said, I think if I did not join the army, I would have overlooked my duty. By joining the army, you gain a position, a job. This gives you opportunities to change your life. Green was deployed to Iraq as a member of the parachute forces of the 101 group of the USA Army. And from there, he was sent to a checkpoint in Mahmoudiya in south of Baghdad. From the same checkpoint, close to Abir's house, U.S. soldiers Green, Cortez, Barker, Spielman, and Howard watched her attending daily chores and taking care of the little garden in the yard. Fakhriya had seen them several times, staring at Abir and showing one another thumbs up. Fakhriya got more worried. That was why she asked her neighbor to let Abir stay in their house that night. But, according to documents released by the FBI, on March 11th, 2006, Stephen Green and his accomplice fellow soldiers thought of a vicious plan that would kill all the hopes of Abir's parents. The next morning, March 12th, 2006, the soldiers, all in their early 20s, sneaked out of the trees and attacked Fakhriya's house. Specialist James Barker writes, after the breakfast of March 12, 2006, we went for the house of a girl who passed daily by our base. We saw the hunt at the entrance of the alley. Spielman and Green forced the girl and her father into the house. Then Green took the father, mother, and the younger sister to the bedroom. We kept Abir in the living room. Suddenly, Paul Cortez pushed the girl to the ground and tore down her pants in a second. I took the girl's hands and Paul raped her. Then Paul took the hands of the little girl and I raped her. That was when we heard several gunshots. Then we saw Green coming out of the bedroom with an AK-47 in his hand, saying, I just killed them. All are dead. He put down the gun. Paul took the girl's hands again, and this time Green raped her. Green then took the gun and shot the girl in the head. She died immediately. But Green was not satisfied. He started shooting at her dead body. Barker says, I took a lamp from the kitchen and poured all of its oil on the girl's body. I don't remember which one of us set the fire. Abir's body burned. Green went to the kitchen and fetched the propane gas capsule, saying we should escape from this house without leaving a single trace before it's burned down to ashes. At first, the media reported that the family members were killed after they had opened fire on U.S. Army forces in Iraq. 7 days after the horrible incident, Justin Watt told his commander, I heard from Brian Howard that Stephen Green had killed the four members of that innocent family.
Yeah, this is messed up, man. He's like, you remember that family? That family they got murdered? And I was like, which family? You know, and he's like, you know, the one near checkpoint two, the one with the little girl and the 14, 15 year old girl. I was like, yeah, Raj. He's like, that was us, man. And I was like, I'm sorry. And he was just like, yeah, that was, Green did that.
The U.S. military has identified four soldiers charged with raping.
Set her body on fire to destroy the evidence and murdered her parents and her 6-year-old sister.
He had an AK-47 rifle in his hand. He said, they're all dead. I killed them.
On August 17, 2006, the American lyricist, reporter, and writer Robin Morgan wrote a report with the title, Their Bodies as Weapons. When the news about sneaking in, spreading fear, and killing of the young girl was out, the United States of America tried to play down the brutality of our soldiers. Our media first pretended that the victim was a 25-year-old, and then even a 50-year-old Iraqi woman, and said the other three people who were killed were Abir's children. On the one hand, the wise and alert Americans were busy twisting the age of the Iraqi lady and making her look older. And on the other hand, finding the national ID certificate, the investigators realized that the birth date of Abir Qasim Hamza al-Janabi was August 19, 1991. After the jury of Kentucky Court failed to agree unanimously on the death sentence for Stephen Green, the court convicted him of rape and murder of Abir Qasim Hamza al-Janabi, as well as the murder of her father, mother, and six-year-old sister in their house in Mahmoudia, and sentenced him to life imprisonment without parole. Green's four accomplices were also found guilty of complicity in the murder, but they saw their sentences reduced because they were cooperative. James Barker pleaded guilty to rape and murder as part of a plea agreement requiring him to give evidence against the other soldiers to avoid the death penalty. He was sentenced to 90 years in prison and must serve 20 years before being considered for parole, followed by a dishonorable discharge. Paul Cortez pleaded guilty to rape, conspiracy to rape, and four counts of murder as part of a plea deal to avoid the death penalty. He was sentenced to 100 years in prison, followed by a dishonorable discharge. Spielman was sentenced to 110 years in prison, with the possibility of parole after 10 years, followed by a dishonorable discharge. Brian Howard was sentenced to and served a 27-month sentence and was dishonorably discharged. The conviction of this group did not end the presence of U.S. forces in Iraq, nor did it prevent the rape and massacre of Iraqis by other American forces. Some estimates put the number of civilian deaths and rapes in Iraq following and during the U.S.-led invasion and occupation of the country at hundreds of thousands. A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
By bankrolling the expansion of oil and gas, the top banks of the world have blood on their hands, says Jake Johnson, writer, in an article published under the heading, 60 largest banks have dumped $3.8 trillion into fossil fuels since 2015, report shows. Stay tuned, please, for the details.